Scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, verses 5 through 24. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 24, part of the Upper Room Discourse. John 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that the desire to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Thus far the reading of God's holy word.
I have committed myself to try and rectify that situation and quote Shakespeare as often as I can to you, brother, so that one day he will be a veritable aficionado of the bard. Please take your Bibles now for something much more important and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I draw your attention to the next section as we work our way through this first chapter of this book that we're going to work through, verses 9 to 11. So Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. We read this. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, clearly angels, stood by them in white apparel, and who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, two great events are set before us in our text. the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. These two events are like two bookends, a bookend and a bookend, and in the middle is the age in which we are called to live. The Lord Jesus has ascended into the glory and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty, from whence he will return one day, the date of which we do not know. And in the meantime, we live and serve and by the grace of God extend the kingdom. We don't observe Ascension Day in our church the way some Christian traditions do. And we don't reflect on the return of Christ the way we ought to do. Ascension Day is usually celebrated on a Thursday, 40 days after Easter. Ascension Day this year is going to be on May the 5th, for your information. But if we don't celebrate it, at the very least, we ought to understand why it is pivotal. We ought to understand why it is so important and what it really means for the Christian church in general and for us in particular. There is no day dedicated to reflecting upon the return of Christ. But the return of Christ marks a day which will change everything. And so we do well to think about the return of Christ as well. Think about both the ascension, which is so significant, and the return, which is going to be so glorious. And that's where we have the two major points that we're going to consider tonight. The significance of the ascension and the glory of the return. And we'll begin then by thinking about the significance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens is clear. Reflect on verses 9 to 11. What happens is very clear. Jesus leads the disciples out to Bethany. And Bethany is on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. Luke's gospel talks about Bethany when it talks about the ascension. So he leads them to Bethany in that region, which is on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And clearly then, there's no contradiction between verse 12, which talks about Olivet, and Luke 24:50, which talks about Bethany. And so commentators, you don't have enough respect for God's word, say, aha, Luke contradicts himself, and there must have been two ascensions in his mind, and he's all mixed up. Where, in fact, it's very simple. Bethany is near the Mount of Olives. And so that's all that's being said here. Near Bethany, by the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus ascended into the glory. Now, this is of tremendous significance to the church. How do we know it's of tremendous significance to the church? Well, because Jesus tells us that it is of tremendous significance to the church. That's why I asked Harry to read John 16. Let's just turn back there for a moment. John chapter 16, that's where the Lord gives a bit of a commentary on this passage that we're studying. And his commentary is to tell us that this is of tremendous importance to the church of Christ. So John chapter 16, verse 5. Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth, especially true of the apostles. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. And what we have in the New Testament is especially the result of that leading of the apostles into all truth. And they lay it down in the scriptures, and we have it in our possession. And so we benefit from this tremendous ministry of the Spirit of God. And so, yes, this is of tremendous significance to us. And we want to think about all of this for a moment. And what we're going to do is to hang our thoughts on three hooks, three pegs. And we hang our thoughts on these three hooks, three words, the word better, the word praise, and the word confidence. All right. So we're thinking about the significance of this, of the ascension. And the first word is the word better. The ascension is important because this means that something better is coming for us. We benefit from all of this. It is better for us if Jesus goes. That first blush that doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Surely it must be better for us to have Jesus. But Jesus tells us in John 16 that it's better that he go. And the reason it's better that he go is because if he does, he gives us the Spirit of God. The Father will pour out the Spirit, and the Son will pour out the Spirit. And that's why it's better for us. If you go over to John 16 again, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And Jesus says that he will send another Helper. That's one of the things that he tells us in this Olivet Discourse. I will send another Helper. I mentioned this to you just very recently, that the word another translates a particular Greek word that means another of the same kind. Jesus could have said another of a different kind. Didn't use that word. He used this word, which means another that is of the same kind. Another one just like me. And so Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going to send a Helper just like me. The word Helper is used of Jesus as well, 1 John 2. And Jesus says, I've been a helper to you. I'm going to send someone just like me to come and help you and equip you. He is the Spirit of promise, this Helper that Jesus is going to send. Everything that's going to unfold, and we're going to read about it in Acts, and read about the outpouring of the Spirit and the equipping of the saints, the emboldening of their witness, the empowering of their ministry. Read about all of this. And all of that is the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of God's promise down through the ages. Joel 2:28-29, for instance. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. That's what God says. And that's what happens when Jesus goes away. He and the Father pour out the Spirit on all believing flesh, on the church, and we see the impact of it. It's a fulfillment of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:27. I'll put my Spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what's happening. That's what you and I experience. The reason you are someone who's interested in obeying the commands of Christ, because God put his Spirit in you. Fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus says, you know, it's better for you that I go away. Put my Spirit within you. And John 1:33, John the Baptist says this about Jesus. He is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And that's exactly what happens. If Jesus doesn't go, he will not come. Well, Jesus does go and he does come. And we are all the better for it because he is the promised Holy Spirit. He's also the Spirit of power. That's the tremendous emphasis that we focused upon, I think it was last week. The Spirit of God is going to empower the church for its tremendous task. The Spirit is going to empower the church for its impossible task. The great commission that has been given to the church is a commission that he will make possible. He's the one who's going to make our mission a reality, because he's the one, as John 16 says, who is going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Nothing else and no one else can accomplish that. Nobody can affect the heart like the Spirit of God can. You and I can't change hearts. You and I can't convict people. You and I can't change their minds. We can't make them see. We cannot cause their ears to hear. And then everything we do as a local church is absolutely impossible without the Spirit of God. Everything we do. Utterly impossible if he does not add his power and make it a reality. We're called to witness. This is how churches grow. Churches grow as individual Christians bear witness. We're trying to do this all the time. And you know as well as I do that we can convince people. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Some of you are Sunday school teachers, and you're trying to teach the Bible to children. And you will have no success at all. The Spirit of God doesn't help. Many of you are parents. You're trying to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Some of you are grandparents. You're trying to help. All of the rest of us are our aunts and uncles. We're trying to help those who are raising children, trying to have an impact upon children. It's absolutely impossible. The Spirit of God doesn't help. Doesn't make it a reality. We're here to listen to preaching. This preaching will be absolutely useless if the Spirit of God doesn't empower it. We're engaged in missions. We give a significant portion of our budget to missions. It'll all be a complete waste. The Spirit of God doesn't bless the work of missionaries. You see how significant this is? If Jesus doesn't go and the Spirit doesn't come and the Spirit doesn't add his power to this endeavor, it's absolutely useless. So everything we do, if it's going to become effective, it must be the Spirit. He's the Spirit of promise. God promised he would do this. The Spirit of power. And without him, we can do nothing. And it starts in Acts, you see. And Peter stands up, and people are converted. And we read in Acts, the gospel begins to explode all over the Roman Empire. And people begin to stream to Christ because of the Spirit. That's why Jesus says, you know, it's better. It's better for you if I go. In John 1:50, Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. One of his disciples says, that's amazing. How did you know where I was? How did you know my name? Jesus says, well, I do this and you believe? He says, just you wait. You are going to see greater things than I do. And when you think about that, you think, well, that's extraordinary. How can we see greater things than what Jesus did? Than what Jesus performed, the miracles and the teaching. But he says, you're going to see greater things. Well, it has to involve this, the explosion of the church, the spreading of the gospel, the bringing in of the Gentiles. This tremendous inroad that the gospel makes into all the nations. I mean, the nations are being called. This was never the case in the Old Covenant. It was always something anticipated. We're seeing it in our own day. You'll see greater things. Jesus says, it's better. It's better if I go, because the Spirit will come and the Spirit will bring about these tremendous results, this great effectiveness, these great blessings. You'll see. So it's better. So that's one word. The second word is the word praise. Why is the ascension significant? Because Jesus is restored to his glory and to his throne. Well, that's something that for a Christian just thrills our hearts. If we love the Lord Jesus, we want to see him honored. We hate to see him humiliated. We hate to see him trodden underfoot. We hate to see him dishonored. We hate to see his name besmirched by the wickedness of men. And we read the Gospels and we see people, they describe him as demon-possessed. Can you imagine? And those to whom he comes say, we have no king but Caesar. And they reject him. And they crucify him. Then with the ascension, the one whom we love goes to the glory. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 28, he says, you've heard me say I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to my Father. For my Father is greater than I. He's not talking about essential greatness. He's not talking about the fact that the Father is more God than he is. He's talking about position and status. Here he is in a state of humiliation. I mean, this is the Son of God walking around in this world. And he says, I'm going to my Father. My Father's greater than I in the sense that he is enthroned in glory. And he says, if you love me, you want to see me glorified. Makes sense in light of the fact that our great prayer is, our Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified. That's our concern for the triune God. And it's our concern for Jesus, that Jesus be glorified. And so his ascension is that he goes back to his glory. The glory that he shared with the Father before time began. How he's back there. Oh, he humbled himself. He descended into this world. Put aside the trappings, as it were, of glory and came and humbled himself to be amongst us. But now he's going back. And we are thrilled with that and we rejoice in that. And we praise God for that, that Jesus has been lifted up. That Jesus has returned to the glory. And that Jesus has returned to his throne. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. That's his rightful place. Oh, we're so deeply thankful that he came into the world. But oh, how we love him and praise God that he's restored to the majesty and he's taken his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. We read in Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has given him a name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. He's taken his place at the right hand of God, and God has declared him Lord and Christ. And we read in Acts 2:33, this Jesus, God has raised up, being exalted to the right hand of God. So that's why this is of tremendous significance. That's why we respond with praise. We realize that, oh, we're so much better off. But it's not all about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise God that he's lifted up, restored to majesty, glory, and enthronement. And a third word is confidence. Confidence. How do we live in this world, you and I, Christians? How do we live in this world that has no time for Christ? How do we live in this world where Christians are marginalized because we're those who have committed intellectual suicide? We are those who embrace a religion that is passé in the minds of so many. How do we live? How do we walk through this world? What I'm saying to you is that in light of what happens here, we walk with supreme confidence. Why? Well, because of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. Just turn there for a moment and read these extraordinary words about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he goes, when he ascends, what happens? When he ascends, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty. That's what we're told in Hebrews. He is enthroned. That's what we read in Acts 2. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 about what he is doing. Remember I said we have two bookends and in the middle we are living here. What's Jesus doing? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 25. For he, the Lord Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The Lord Jesus must reign. He will reign, and he is reigning, and what's going to happen is that all his enemies will ultimately be defeated. The other side of that is that all his people will be called. The church will be built, the kingdom will come, and all the elect will be gathered before the throne, and all brought to Christ. Those that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and those who come to me I will not cast out, and I will raise up. And so this must work. This endeavor, this plan, this mission, this must work. It will be and must be a glorious success. That's why we are so confident, you and I. We are not thinking that we're just engaged in some kind of endeavor that may or may not succeed. It's, No, the end of the story has been written. And God has decreed it. And Christ must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. And he will reign till all his people are called. And so we sang, Jesus shall reign. It's a tremendous hymn of Isaac Watts. It was written in 1719. And it's written in 1719, which is before the beginning of this great missionary explosion that begins with the work of William Carey. And people like Sutcliffe and John Ryland and so forth. And that will begin later. But before that even happens, because Isaac Watts knows his Bible, he knows that Jesus must reign till all his enemies are under his feet, and his kingdom will come, and he knows that. And there's a story told about this particular hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, and it talks about an island in the South Seas where there were about 5,000 people who used to be cannibals. And in 1862, these 5,000 people who used to be in such darkness, they would eat human flesh. But God saved them. And they stood as their king brought in new biblically oriented legislation about how they will run their community. And they sang together in the South Seas, Jesus shall reign. Tremendous. That's the confidence we have. We know the gospel will go forward. We know that Jesus will do his will. We know that the elect will be called. We know that all 144,000 will gather around the throne and will sing the praises of the Lamb. Tremendous. So, the ascension. Oh, we're better off than we were. We are more blessed than old covenant believers. We're better off because the Spirit has been poured out. And we're full of praise. Full of praise because we thank God for what Jesus did. But oh, we want to see him exalted. And then we walk with confidence. With confidence we press on because Jesus shall and does reign. So there's the ascension. Tremendous significance. Now, what about the return? The glory of the return. Well, let me say that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ defines us. The return of Christ defines Christians. Just look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 9 and 10, where we find a bit of a description of these believers in Thessalonica and what happened to them under the ministry of Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And notice how he describes these people. They are those, they've repented, they've turned to God. And there are those who now serve the living God and they wait for Christ. And so that's his definition of them. That's his description of these people. How do you describe these followers of the way? Well, they turn from sin, they serve God, and they wait for Jesus. And so you see how significant the return is and how definitive it is when it comes to the identity of the people of God. That's who we are. We are the people who were waiting for Jesus. In Philippians, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are those who eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are those who wait for Jesus. Who are you, Christian? Yeah. I'm one who waits for Jesus. That's a definition of me. At least that's how the Bible describes us and defines us. And I wonder if it's really true of you and I. Do we really give any degree of thought to this reality that Jesus will return? Do Do we think enough about this? And I suspect the answer is absolutely not. If you're anything like me, I don't think near enough about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that at the very least, the second half of this sermon will be useful to make you and I think more frequently and more profoundly about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 11 of our text, Acts chapter 1, now verse 11. And the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." I'm going to consider the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll think about three things. We'll think about the certainty and the glory and the nature of the return. Now, the certainty of it, the Lord Jesus will return. It's going to happen. The Bible is absolutely clear about that. There are scoffers, as you well know. There were scoffers in the early church days. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. There are scoffers in our day. I just read another article about someone who says, well, Jesus didn't even exist. That's just ludicrous. But there are people who deny that he lived, let alone that he's going to return. But the Bible is very, very clear. You can't read the Bible and can't read the New Testament without knowing that it tells us Jesus is coming back. And so we read in Matthew 24:30, "Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so says Jesus. And we read in John 14, again, the words of our Lord Jesus, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." There's the promise. There's the affirmation, the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have our text. And the angels say, these emissaries from heaven, these messengers from God, and they say, "This same Jesus will come again." So it's absolutely certain. That's why the early church would use the word Maranatha. You can see it in First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. And Paul says, "If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha." I wonder if you've ever signed off your email. Maranatha. There's a good way to sign off your email. Maranatha. Someone writes to you and says, "What did you mean by that?" Ah, let me tell you. It means, "Oh, Lord, come." It's the heartfelt expression of devotion to Christ, who's coming back. It's a prayer. It's, "Oh Lord, come back. Come and be glorified. Come and establish the eternal state. Come and be magnified in your saints." It's absolutely sure. The certainty of his coming, but then also the glory of his coming. The glory of his coming. This same Jesus. Not the baby in the manger, but this one. This Jesus. This same one. By which he means this resurrected Jesus. This ascending Jesus. This Jesus who has now a glorified body. He's going to return. This Jesus. This magnificent Jesus who rose victorious over sin and death. This Jesus will come. This Jesus who in a moment, I don't know how long after this he actually sat down, but this Jesus whom you've seen, who's now out of sight, is seated at the right hand of majesty. That Jesus going to come back. And you'll come back glorious. Because you'll come back, notice, in like manner. And when he went up with the cloud. What does a cloud mean in the Bible? Cloud is always related to something magnificent, something glorious, something divine. There's a cloud, of glory at the Mount Sinai. God appears there in such majesty and power, and people are awed. There's a cloud there. And so cloud is associated with glory and majesty. There's a cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. A cloud overshadows them. Jesus' glory is revealed. For the time being in this world, it's veiled. For a moment on the mountain, the veil opens a little bit, and there's an outshining of the essential majesty and splendor of Jesus' person. And there's a cloud there. And now, on a cloud, he ascends into the glory. And when he comes back, he will come back with clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. That's what Jesus says about himself. When I come back, I'll come back with clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. Let me give you a glimpse of what it'll be like. I saw heaven opened. This is what's going to happen. This is what you will see. You'll see this with your own eyes. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what you'll see. It is a vision of Christ. Well, when John saw him, John dropped to the ground like a dead man. When he returns, he will return in glory. The certainty of his return, he's coming. The glory of his return, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and you'll see him as he is. The nature of his return, well, it's going to be personal. You're going to see the Lord Jesus, this same Jesus, not another, not a representative, not a symbol. It's not Pentecost, where the Lord Jesus returns, in a sense, symbolically in his spirit. No, it's not that. It's the same Lord Jesus, the one that Mary was holding on to, the one who prepared breakfast for you by the shore, that Jesus is coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," not another. John says, "We shall see him as he is." So it's this same Jesus. It's going to be a personal return, and it's going to be a visible return, because Revelation 1:7 says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even those who are enemies. They're all going to see him. Everybody will see him. Luke 17:24, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part of under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." And so as the lightning just goes all over the sky, that's what it'll be like. Everybody's going to see him. He will not be invisible. It will be a visible return. And you will see it. Everybody here. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not a believer. You're going to see it. You're going to see him come back. You'll see him with your own eyes. And no one will have to tell you about it because you'll see it. And you won't have to read about it because you will have seen it with your own eyes. And you won't have to have someone tell you about it. And if they said, do you know what happened? You'd say, yes, I know. I've seen him. I saw him with my own eyes, and you won't be able to deny it. You won't be unsure about it. You won't have to check the authenticity of it. You will know. I see all kinds of things, reports, and I mean, what do you believe today? There's so many things you think they're true, and then you find out later it was all a hoax. You will not be unsure about this. You will be as sure about this as you have been sure about anything in your life. He will return, and you will see him. Job 19:24 said, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My eyes will see him, not the eyes of another, my eyes. Your eyes will see him. You will gaze upon Jesus Christ. Maybe he's going to be the Jesus you've denied all your life. Maybe he's going to be the Jesus you've rejected every day. But you'll see him with your eyes. His return will be visible. The whole of history is moving inexorably towards that one great moment. When he comes back, everything's moving towards that, this great, ponderous movement of history, forward and forward and forward, and then he comes. And you'll be there. And you will see. And your eyes will fall upon Jesus. More importantly, his eyes will fall upon you. Which brings us to the next point, and that is that it is a purposeful return. It's a purposeful return. It is glorious and personal and visible, this return, but it is purposeful as well. Why is he coming back? What's the point of the return? What's his purpose in this? Well, his purpose is to take us home, you and I who are Christians, to take us home, except to no home that, like of which we've known, a perfect home, a home where there is no sin, a home where there are no tears, a home where there's no suffering, a home where there's no imperfection, a home where the Father reigns supreme and the elder brother is perfect. So he's coming to take us home. And that's what he wants. He prays for this in John 17:24. He tells us in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm coming back to take you home. And in John 17, he prays to the Father. He says, Lord, Father, I will that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am. And so when the Lord comes back again and receives us and gathers us and brings us home. It's not just what we've been looking for. It's what he's been longing for. Extraordinary. So he comes for that. But then he comes to judge. He comes to judge you if you're not a Christian. If you turn to John 5, you'll read about this. In John 5, verse 28. And the Lord Jesus there talks about the judgment day. And talks about his role when he returns. John 5:28. These are the words of the Lord Jesus about the last day, about the return, and about the judgment element of it. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that is those who are true believers, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. When I come back, I'm going to judge. And those who are not believers, they will be condemned. And the Lord Jesus then is coming back. And he's coming back for a purpose. He's coming back to gather his children. He's coming back to judge his enemies. Which are you? Now, Peter says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So if all of this is true, if the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God has been poured out because Jesus has ascended, and the Lord Jesus, having gone to glory, will reign till all his enemies are under his feet, then he comes back again. Now, in light of all of this, how do we respond, you and I who are Christians? Well, number one, we pursue holiness, you and I. We're serious about holiness. This has practical, ethical implications for our lives. We do not take sin lightly because Jesus is coming back. We take holiness seriously because Jesus is coming back. John says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. 1 John 3:3. So what do? We pursue holiness. And if this is true, and it is, this is a cardinal doctrine, these things. Well, in light of that, we're serious about holiness. Secondly, we seek the lost. We seek the lost. We're very, very much aware that this is not all there is, this life. I mean, it seems as if it is all there is. Life seems to go slowly sometimes, and we think that this is it. And our eyes are so fixed here. We're so conscious of these physical realities and unconscious of spiritual realities, and we seem to live only in light of the physical realities, but it's a lie. This is passing away. The spiritual is eternal. The next world, new heaven and new earth, that's what's going to last forever. And in light of that, we are serious about rescuing others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. That's what Jude says, Jude 23. We are serious about rescuing people from the flames of judgment. That's why we're pleading with you, if you're not a Christian tonight, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's absolutely nothing more important for you than that you become a Christian. Nothing at all. No greater, more significant thing can happen to you but that you become a Christian. That makes all the difference. It changes your eternal destiny. That's why you must believe in the Lord Jesus. If I die before I'm done this sermon, I'll go right to heaven. I'm safe. If you're not a Christian, you're not. You go to hell. That's why you must believe. Well, we pursue holiness. We seek the lost. We serve the Lord. We do all kinds of things. We do everything we can. We give people the word and we do good deeds. That's what we do. Now, they say that if people are heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's a lie. Those who are heavenly minded are the most earthly good, actually, in the history of the church. The fellow named Lord Shaftesbury, you're familiar with William Wilberforce, made a movie about him even. They should make a movie about Shaftesbury. He did tremendous good around the same time as Wilberforce lived. Did tremendous good. He was an evangelical Christian, did so much good for people in England and around the world. And he said, over the last 25 years, I don't think I've gone through a day without thinking about the return of Christ. That's tremendous. Those people who are heavenly minded, they do tremendous earthly good. And then lastly, we eagerly wait. We're serious about holiness. We seek the lost. We serve the Lord. And we eagerly wait. That's who we are. I said that at the beginning. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, we are those who love the appearing of Christ. We're people who just can't wait to see him. We love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who we want to be. That's who the Bible says we are. And more we want to approximate that. Those who glory in the fact that Jesus has ascended and realize how immensely we benefit from it, and those who eagerly wait for the return of Jesus, which we know is certain and we are convinced will be glorious. And we know that when he comes, we shall see him as he is, and we'll be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you for the things we've been privileged to consider tonight. We thank you for the ascension of our Savior and his enthronement in glory. We are thankful for the return of the Lord Christ and the fact that we then shall reign with him. Bless your word to us, we pray, and make us faithful and fervent and devoted servants. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's turn in Grace Hymns to number 807.